Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15, hear the word of the Lord. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, we come again to a passage familiar to our ears and perhaps even to our hearts. And so we would ask that you would protect us from over-familiarity and speak to us afresh by your word. Enlighten our minds this day. Perhaps, Lord God, you would remind us of something that we already know but perhaps have forgotten. Or perhaps in your word this day you would spur us on to cause our practice to match our knowledge. Or perhaps you would show us something new that we have not yet seen before in your word. However you would do it, we lay our hearts open before you and ask that you would stir in us a deep desire to draw near to the throne of grace, that we might behold our Father's face and know you and love you all the more. So be at work in our midst, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Today, a popular online learning platform has captured the attention of millions around the world, and it's called MasterClass. And their slogan is really simple: learn from the best, be your best. That's really a smart idea, but a simple idea. Right? If you want to learn something, you ought to learn from an expert in the field. And so this website offers all kinds of opportunities to learn from a master, right? Learn to shoot a basketball from NBA champion and sharpshooter Steph Curry. Learn how to write a song with Grammy Award winner Alicia Keys. Learn how to act with Oscar winner Natalie Portman. Learn how to win big in business with billionaire entrepreneur Mark Cuban. And so on. Now, just to be clear, and as a caveat, I am in no way endorsing the platform or any of the classes this morning. But I do think that that concept is onto something true and helpful for us. Because you see, in our passage, we get a free masterclass from the true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's account tells us this teaching was prompted by a question, having witnessed from afar the Lord Jesus praying in a certain place to his Father. One of Jesus' disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. And of course, any good pastor would love to hear that request from his people and teach them. And there are many books they could give out. You can get all kinds of books on prayer today, can't you? And many of them are very good. But wouldn't you rather learn from the master himself? It's my desire that by studying this prayer in Matthew 6, that the Lord Jesus, our master, would be teaching us, his people, how to pray. And if that is your heart's desire, right, if you come to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray, teach me to pray," then he may well direct you to his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that we find recorded here. Here is our Lord's instruction on prayer. Now, certainly he gave other instructions on prayer, as we'll see even later in the sermon, in Matthew chapter 7. But in this, we have a model prayer that he gave us when he said, "You should pray like this." This is Jesus' masterclass on prayer. And friends, this is a subject in which we need ongoing, continuing education. All right, as God's people, we never graduate from being in need of his grace. We never grow out of this. We are always in need of hearing from him in his word, and we never outgrow our need to be a people of prayer. Right, God's people are always to be a praying people. Whether it's the first prayer that we prayed when God opened our eyes to see the gospel and to believe upon Christ, or whether it's a prayer right before we close our eyes and go to that land where that we will need faith no more and see our Lord face to face. God's people are to always be a praying people. It's basically, as it were, the heartbeat of the Christian life. And because prayer is so important, we need to relearn and revisit this masterclass from Jesus again and again and again, that he might teach us to pray. So what we're going to be doing this morning is spending our time studying a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Matthew 6:9-15. And the big idea of this passage is really that Jesus teaches his disciples a pattern for prayer to our Father in heaven that seeks his glory and our good. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that this prayer that we're going to look at is part of a larger passage that warns us to guard our hearts from the temptation to do what we do for the praise of people rather than for the pleasure of God. We talked about, you know, how oftentimes religious things that we do, even good and necessary things, that can kind of become shows, as it were, so that people see us and they think well of us because we look a certain way. And Jesus says, no, this is not what it's about. But rather, prayer is to be something where we humbly draw before God, we cry out to him for what pleases him, and that makes us more like him. And so Jesus lays out here for us a model prayer to serve as a guide to help us to know how to pray. And so before we get into this, I think it's important to recognize that faithful Christians have studied and taken and enrolled in this masterclass before us. And some of their teaching is helpfully summarized in the Baptist Catechism, which is a set of questions and answers designed to summarize and explain the core doctrines of our faith. And I've included some of those Q&As on the Lord's Prayer on the opposite side of your sermon outline. So we're going to look at this and unpack it together, but I encourage you to take that bulletin home this week and study it later today, throughout this week with your family, maybe walk through a petition today, and study what others have taught about this prayer. So let's begin our time this morning by noticing the entreating preface of the prayer. And here we're going to talk about two kind of introductory questions. And they are, what is prayer, and who is it that we pray to? So first, what is prayer? Prayer is, very simply, communication to God. It is when we intentionally communicate to him what we think, what we feel, what we hope, what we fear, what we dream about, what we think about, what our struggles are, things that we regret, sins that we've committed, the things we love, the things we hate. It's when we bring all of those things up to him. And with that in mind, we need to make some important clarifications when we talk about prayer as communication to God. So first of all, right, this communication is not informing God, but transforming us. Let's just look at what Jesus says in verse 7, right before that he gives his prayer. He says, when you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. So we need to understand what we're praying. We need to think. Prayer is not just an act of the heart, it's an act of the mind. If you're just saying a prayer really quickly, not thinking about it, then that doesn't accomplish anything. Or maybe you don't babble the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you really do think carefully about everything you say. But maybe you babble other prayers, like the prayer right before dinner. You know, it's just the same every time. And I won't say what it is, but maybe you have prayers like that. Well, there shouldn't be this kind of babbling in prayer. There should be thought. You should think about what you're saying. You should think about to whom we're talking. Jesus says we shouldn't be like pagans, heaping up words endlessly. So it really has nothing to do with many or few words. It has to do with our hearts. Jesus says you should understand who you're talking to and just how powerful and holy he is, and that ought to change you. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, then Jesus says in verse 8, don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Right? So you don't ever think that you're bringing some new information to God. Right? Maybe he overlooked it, and you're drawing it to his attention. You know, oh God, you're probably just so busy running the universe that you haven't noticed that I got this little problem here. So I just want to talk to you about it, if you have time, right, this kind of thing. That's a limitation of God. He already knows, Jesus says. He knows what you need before you ask him. So never suppose that you're cluing in God on something that he didn't know. Prayer is not about informing God. It's about transforming us. Second, this communication is not listening to God, but talking to him. Now, many think of prayer as being kind of a two-way deal, where I pray to God, and then I hear back from God. And I I'd like to caution us against that understanding of prayer. And the reason is because nowhere in the Bible, by teaching or example, does it say that God speaking to us is called prayer. Now, God does speak to us in the Old Testament, old ways, through prophets, sometimes directly. In the last days, He's spoken in His Son, and now, to us, He speaks to us in His Word. But that's not God praying, okay? That's not God talking to us through prayer. He speaks to us in His Word. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't move in the midst of prayer. I am a full believer that the Spirit is alive and well in God's people, and that He can bring Scriptures to mind, that He can move in our hearts, and all of those kinds of things while we're praying. And that is true. But when we look at the Scriptures, we see that prayer isn't us listening and waiting for God to speak to us or send a sign for us to do. Like, that's not the expectation. But rather, it is us coming to Him and crying out to Him and talking to Him. So very simply, prayer is our communication to God. Now, God talks to us in His Word. We talk to Him in prayer. And thirdly, this particular prayer is not a mantra to chant, but a model to follow. Now, this prayer is designed to be a pattern for our prayer. It is not ultimately meant to be a prayer that we just simply repeat by rote or routine. Now, it is perfectly appropriate, of course, to repeat it back to God, to pray this directly, to serve as a rubric for our prayer, for our worship. But each petition that Christ gives us in this prayer is really ultimately suggestive of a whole range of appropriate petitions that we may bring to the Lord. And this prayer focuses on the worship of the Father and the kingdom of the Father and the will of the Father and the provision of the Father and the grace of the Father and the protection of the Father. And all of those categories really just provide you hundreds of ideas for how you might pray appropriately to the Lord. So when Jesus says, "Therefore you should pray like this," He's not giving us a mantra to chant, but a model to follow. Second question, who do we pray to? Notice there in verse 9, when we pray to our Father in heaven. And in that little phrase, there are some profound truths about this God to whom we pray. First, it speaks of His authority. Our Father is in heaven, meaning He's above us. He's distinct from us. He's unlike us. In many ways, He's separate from us. He's greater than us. He is outside of time and space. It is true that God is present everywhere at all times. That is true. But we must think of Him rightly as being in heaven. Right? That's His throne in the realm of eternity. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God." So God is different. He's high, transcendent, lifted up, which means He's beyond us. And a lot of people leave God there and think He's some kind of absentee landlord who made the world and set it spinning and said, "Good luck, peace out, see you in eternity." But that's not who He is. He is transcendent, and He is in heaven, and He is involved. And Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases." Right? So this is the exalted side of God, the majestic side of God. He's high and lifted up. He's exalted in heaven. And our problem today is that we're too chummy with God. I just think of Him as He's our pal, or a celestial bellhop waiting on our beck and call. Now, Hebrews 12 says, "Our God is a consuming fire. We should worship Him acceptably with reverence and awe. He's exalted in heaven." But this verse also says that He is our Father in heaven. The intimacy of this relationship is remarkable. And this is the same intimacy that He's inviting us to right here. Like, this is how we should talk to God as our Father. Now, in one sense, God is the Father of everyone. Acts 17 says that we are all His offspring. He made us all. And He didn't just make us, but He also rules over us as God with this perfect balance of intimacy and authority. God the Father cares for all the people He has made. We saw in chapter 5, verse 45, that He gives us the sun and the rain, and He gives us air and food, and He gives us good things, even to His enemies. But this sense was misunderstood by liberal theologians 100 years ago, who misunderstood what the fatherhood of God meant in the full biblical sense. They thought that it taught that there was a universal fatherhood of God, meaning that he was the father of everyone in a salvific sense. And friends, this is not biblical. God is the creator of everyone, but he's not the saving father of everyone. John 1, verse 12 says, "To all who received Christ, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God." Right? It's not to everyone. It's those who believe in Jesus Christ who are adopted into his family through faith in Jesus' name. Right? Those are the children of God. And for us who believe, God is a compassionate father. Listen to Psalm 103:13. "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." In Romans 8, Paul invites us right into that father language when he says, "You receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The incredible intimacy that we have, it's shocking and it's wonderful. But it's what Jesus wants us to understand and to embrace. It's hard not to agree with J.I. Packer when he writes, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all." The Father draws near to us, and he also wants us to draw near to him. And he's a God of sweet intimacy as well as a God of supreme authority. And he uses that matchless strength to care for and to protect his children. Now, I suspect that for some of you this morning, when I speak about God being Father, you are conflicted in your heart. You may even be thinking, "I know I'm supposed to like that, but I can't like that." Because some of us had bad, wicked, earthly fathers who were harsh, who abused their authority. Some of us had earthly fathers who didn't even know what compassion was, but were cold and aloof, showed no affection. Some of us had absent fathers who were just not even there. Or maybe they worshiped their careers and were seldom around at home. So when we hear this idea that God is Father, it kind of makes us confused. Because we know we want to like that, we're supposed to like that, but we don't know how in the world to like that. And I just want you to know this morning, the Heavenly Father is very unlike these earthly, imperfect, sinful fathers. He is a good father and a perfect father and a loving father. And in Christ, he isn't just my father. Verse 9 says he is our father. For those of us who are in Christ, God is our father. We know him in a personal and a corporate way. We know a particular and unique kind of love that the world doesn't know. So we need to let the scripture tell us what kind of father he is. He's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. He's strong enough to protect you and bring you back home when you wander off. He's the father who runs and greets you while you're still away off if you're a prodigal. Let God himself tell you what kind of father he is. He's not like your father on earth, but he is our father in heaven. So there's that wonderful balance of intimacy and authority. And how do we hold those two truths together? Well, Jesus is going to teach us to pray from both sides of this. Our Father wants us to come to him about everything, right? About big stuff and little stuff, about eternal issues and everyday issues. And this prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray is actually laid out that way. You got two major sections. In verses 9 and 10, we see prayers about eternal issues, about God's name and his kingdom and his will. And then in verses 11 through 13, we see prayers about everyday issues, about a loaf of bread, about forgiveness, about temptation. And so what we're going to do for the rest of our time is we're going to look at each of these. There are six things that Jesus teaches us to pray for, three each in these two sections. So we're going to look first about prayers regarding eternal issues. Verses 9 through 10, follow along again. "Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So But here we find three areas where Jesus says we should always be thinking about whenever we come and we pray to God. And the unique thing about all three of these is, and we really can't see it well in our translations here, but all of them are in the third person imperative, which simply means this: Jesus is telling us to ask God to do something. Okay, so all of these are requests for God to act. God, do these things that we're about to ask for. And the first is, I believe, the highest priority, that we should honor God's name as holy. You know, the older translations will say, hallowed be your name. Maybe you're not familiar with that word, hallowed. Maybe you don't use that in everyday language. It's not a common word. But it means to reverence the name as holy, to hold it in honor, to hold it in high esteem. And what is it that we should be reverencing as holy? What is it that we should hold in honor? It's the name of God. May your name be held in honor. May your name be esteemed and reverenced. That's how Jesus begins. That's the first petition. So the name of God is really the summing up of everything that he's revealed to us about himself. Right? It began at the burning bush when Moses said, what is your name? And he said, I am who I am. I am is my name. I'm self-existent. No one created me. No one sustains me. I just am. I always have been. I always will be. That's who I am. And then God, through the years, reveals other names to us. We have all these names. We use the word Yahweh. But we have Yahweh Jireh, the Lord who provides. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner. Right? There's so many names by which he's revealed something of his character to us. This is the name of God. That name sums up everything that we know about him, everything that he's revealed to us in his word. And we should desire that his name be exalted here on earth. The people understand who God truly is. We come to faith, right? We come to salvation through that name, the name of Jesus. To those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called children of God. After we believed in his name, what do? We call on his name. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's the next step? We're baptized into his name, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name of God is our salvation, and may his name be held in honor. And this was, I believe, the consuming passion of Jesus Christ. It's the name of God being exalted. And he died for the sake of God's name, for the glory of God. In John 12, he says, Father, I have brought glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Everything Jesus did was to glorify the Father, the name of the Father. And so he said, Father, glorify your name. And the Father answered him, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And God is zealous for his name. He does all things for the sake of his name. So this is a prayer that God's name is exalted. Get rid of small thoughts about God. Aspire to think great thoughts of God. Our God is too small in our minds. And so let us exalt his name together and hallow his name and treat it with holy reverence. And let's proclaim his name among the nations and pray for his fame to be honored by all. Well, then secondly, there's the prayer that God's kingdom would come. That God, bring your kingdom. Now, what is the kingdom of God? A kingdom is a realm where a king reigns over a people. So the kingdom of God is God's king, ruling in God's place over God's people. That's the basic definition. Now, does God reign here on earth? Well, absolutely. Right? He reigns over the entire earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom is seen everywhere in the same way on the earth. Right? So if we think that the kingdom is the place, if I can use that word, it's the place where God is obeyed gladly. As the kingdom advances, right, there is an opposition from another kingdom. It's the kingdom of Satan. And Satan fights against the advance of the kingdom of God. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for Satan's kingdom to be destroyed and for God's kingdom to be established and exalted. And this means that there's a past, there's a present, and there's a future aspect to God's kingdom. The past came when Jesus first appeared. Right? Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Matthew, what were they? Repent. And why, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? It's happening now. The kingdom came when Jesus came the first time, when he did his miracles. It was a demonstration of the kingdom's power. He said, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right? So the kingdom of heaven first came when Jesus entered into the world. But then, it advances. It's growing. And that brings us to the present sense. How does the kingdom come today? Right? It comes when it's advancing. Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Well, how does it advance? Matthew 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds. But when grown, it's taller than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. Well, how is it doing that? It's doing that through the preaching of the gospel, through evangelism, through missions. Right? Your kingdom come is a missionary prayer. Isn't it? It's may your kingdom spread from shore to shore, so that Jesus shall reign, that all peoples will glorify your name in all the earth. And the kingdom is advancing little by little. And each of you who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have crossed over from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the beloved Son, right, you've made that journey by grace through faith. You've entered the kingdom, and that kingdom advanced a little bit more the day you came to faith in Christ. And who knows, but today, for some of you who don't know yet Jesus, the kingdom may advance even here today in our midst. When you yield to him, when you bow your knee and you say, Jesus, I receive you as Lord and Savior. And so the kingdom would advance even a little bit more. Oh, that it would be so. And then there's also a future aspect to it as well. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, again, the second time, in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left, and then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And that's the coming of the kingdom, isn't it? In its fullness. And brothers and sisters, don't you yearn for that day? The entire Bible ends with words about this consummation of the kingdom. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Don't you want to see Jesus? Aren't you tired of all the sin and the wickedness in this world? Well, then you should pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom. This has been the hope of God's people ever since Jesus came the first time and promised to come again. Because if you've lived on this planet for very long, you'll know and you'll be well aware that this world is far from perfect. We live in a world that is cursed with sin. There's pain, there's suffering, there's death both within us and all around us. That's why we lock our cars and lock our homes. That's why oftentimes we just turn off the news because we can't stand to see what people do to one another anymore. And this prayer is a plea for God to intervene. It's a cry for him to come, set up his kingdom, so that the evil will reign no more. And that's why Jesus came the first time, right, to die on the cross for sinners, for evildoers, and to triumph over the evil one, Satan, and then rise from the dead to defeat the grave. But then he is coming back. And there's a day coming when he's going to fix everything fully and finally. And that's what Jesus says, ultimately, to pray for in your kingdom come. God, we have had enough of murder and rape. God, we have had enough of slavery and human trafficking and abortions. God, we've had enough of all the lying politicians. God, we've had enough of the sin in our own hearts and all of its failed promises. God, we've buried enough loved ones. We've cried enough tears. How long, O Lord? God, bring us to that happy land. Bring us to that land in which there's going to be no more crying or tears or pain anymore. Bring that day when Christ returns and the last enemy of death is defeated and we are saved to sin no more. God, bring your kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. We ought to pray for it. Well, then the third petition just extends that second one. It teaches us what God's kingdom is like when it takes root in our hearts. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right, this is how the kingdom of heaven comes. when God's will is done on earth just as thoroughly as it is done among the angels in heaven. Now, when we talk about the will of God, it's important to understand that the Scriptures talk about two aspects of God's will. God has one unified will, but there's two aspects of it. One is what we would call the decreed of will, or the will that pertains to the eternal decrees of God, the eternal plans of God. We read in the Bible that God decreed things in eternity past before the foundation of the world were laid. Everything that is supposed to come to pass, He decreed it. Before the first brick was laid at the beginning of creation, God had already decreed everything that would come to pass. So that decree will be done. It will absolutely be done. Right? No matter what we say or what we think, God's plans will come to fulfillment. But there's this other aspect of God's will, which is God's revealed will. What God tells us that He wants about how we should live. And God's revealed will includes His law. And there's still much rebellion in the world, even in our own hearts, in this world, against God's law, at least for now. So to pray that God's kingdom would come and that His will would be done is to pray that God would make in my heart and in your heart that faith, that trust, and that obedience that glorifies and honors Him. And we won't reach that perfection of faith, that perfection of trust, that perfection of obedience on this side of glory, but we are praying that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. And that when that day comes, that we will serve God as fully and freely as the angels do now in heaven. And we'll do it in a renewed heaven and a new earth. So that last phrase really expresses a burning desire that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, how is God's will done in heaven? Right? It's done fully, gladly, and immediately. Or as I tell my kids, all the way, right away, with a happy heart. Right? Anything short of those three is disobedience. The angels obey all the way. They do everything God says, 100%, not 90% of what God says. And they do it right away. Right? Swiftly, they go out to do what He sends. They don't procrastinate. They don't drag their feet. They just do the will of God right away. And then they do it joyfully because they trust in their Creator and in the Father. But Jesus Himself is our greatest example of obedience, isn't He? Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He knew that the cross was coming and He's about to drink the wrath of God, and He cries out, "If there's any other way, Father, remove this cup from me." And then famously says, "Yet, not my will, but thy will be done." When it's rightly said to pray, "Thy will be done," I must be willing, if the answer requires it, that my will be undone. So we should humbly and honestly and regularly come before God and His Word and ask Him to show us if there's any hope or any dream or any desire or any ambition that you're holding back from God this morning. If there's something even right now that you know that the Father wants you to surrender. If there's something about which you would say, "Lord, anything you want, but not that. Not here, no, please no." Is there any place in your heart that's like that? Well, if so, I want you to know this morning that remaining in that kind of posture is a dangerous thing to do before the Lord God Almighty. Now, He is a loving and gracious God, but He is a holy God. He knows what we don't know, and He sees what we don't see. And even the best of things that we will not surrender over when He asks for them have become idols in our hearts and show a pride that remains in there in our hearts. Says that we think we know what we need even more than what God does. And we think we know what's best for us even more than what our Father does. And the Scriptures say that God is opposed to the proud, but that He gives grace to the humble. And so we just pray, "Your will be done in my heart and in my home and in our church and among the nations. And God, let it begin in me. Let it begin in me." And so Jesus tells us to pray about these eternal things. But God is not just a God who cares about those glorious eternal things. He's also the one who knows that we very much live in a mundane world with just all kinds of everyday stuff. You make your bed, you brush your teeth, you make some coffee, you get in the car, you go to work, you make some copies, you deliver your reports, you just do your thing. You go through life, and then you go home, and then you just do it all again. And there's a lot of mundane stuff. Cooking, cleaning, washing, lather, rinse, repeat. Okay? But God cares about all of those, right? Because even in the smallest thing, our hearts know that it all comes from Him, and it's all to be done for Him. So we're going to look at these petitions of our everyday life. But before we do, again, look at how all-inclusive these petitions are. So the focus is on now our needs. First, provision for present needs. Give us today our daily bread. Secondly, pardon from past sins. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then thirdly, protection from future sins. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Right? That's the way a child of God should pray every day. So let's look a little more carefully at each of these petitions. Verse 11 says, give us today our daily bread. So we're talking here about basic necessities. And yes, bread to some degree symbolizes everything we need. We don't really just need bread, don't we? Even the really good bread. We still need more. We need a whole realm of things, and God knows what we need before we ask. But bread, right, symbolizes those basic physical needs. Water to drink, air to breathe, all these things provided as we pray and as we seek God in this matter, and we need God to give it to us, which calls us to humble dependence. You know, this reminds me of the story of the collection of the manna in Exodus chapter 16. The Israelites were out in the desert, and there was no food. And God knew what they needed before they asked. Right? He said, I know what you need. I will provide it for you. So they wake up the next morning, and there's manna on the ground. And like, what is this? It's called manna. That's what it's called. And all they had to do was go out and collect it. But they were under strict orders that 5 days of the week, they would collect only 1 day's rations. It's only enough for their family for 1 day. And on the 6th day, collect for 2 days. Now, what would happen if they collected 2 days' worth of bread on any other day? It got moldy. It got, you know, worms and maggots. What was God teaching them? You have to come to me every day, right? You can't store it up, all right? Day after day after day. And then you don't need me anymore. That's what you begin to say in your heart. And that's the very problem we meet at the end of the chapter of Matthew 6. That the birds do not sow or reap or store away in barns. Right? We store away in barns all the time. And there's nothing wrong with that, but if you start to trust in the barn, then you lose trust in God. And that's a problem. So this brings us back to humble dependence again. When we sit down and eat, right? Thank you, Lord, there's food here. We've seen an answer to our prayer. Give us today our daily bread. And the world focuses on daily needs, does it not? It cares very much about daily needs, but it also cares very much about greed, about material wants and desires. And if praying, so worldly ever do pray, right, there's a selfish motive. So we could rearrange those worldly requests like this. Give me today my daily bread, and while you're at it, give me today my daily cake. Give me my luxuries. Give me my sweet things, the things that I all enjoy and all the things that I want. Right, is that what this is about? God does not promise us those luxuries. He does not promise us a comfortable, easy life. How easy it is for us to forget Genesis 3:19, right? The statement that God made to Adam, you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, are we still under that statement? Yes, we are. We have to work hard for our daily bread. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. Right? We should work and not be idle. But in that, in the means, the ordinary means of our working hard, God provides for us. Now, he gives us the strength and the ability to work. He gives us the gainful employment, the sun and the rain to grow the crops, the animals to eat, and so on, right? It all comes from Him and the ordinary means that He's provided. So we're not talking about luxuries. We're not talking about a comfortable, easy life. We're talking about humble dependence on God for all of our basic needs. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is a great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. Contentment comes when you're able to discern the difference between a need and a want. And trust God for your needs and for your wants as well. But not be too concerned whether you're leading a luxurious, comfortable, easy life. God will supply all that you need for life and godliness, but not all that you want. Now, the fifth petition is similar but of a different sphere, and this deals with our sins. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is a declaration of what the psalmist declares in Psalm 130, verse 3. Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be revered. Forgive us our daily debts, just as we pray for our daily bread. And so this brings a couple important things into view, starting with our own need to be forgiven. A vertical forgiveness from God. And then also a call to forgive others, horizontal forgiveness. And notice that our sin is likened to a debt. Because sin is indeed a debt to God. Because He made us. So therefore, we owe Him our allegiance and our obedience and our worship and our trust. And if we do not give that, we are in debt. And it will come due on the last day. And the same image is used in Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus talks about this man who is forgiven a great debt. Well, the good news of the gospel is that God delights in canceling debts. He loves doing it for those who repent and trust in His Son. Right? Because He can cancel it, because Christ has paid our debt. Right? The debt that we owed to God, Jesus paid it all. And He says, it is finished. Right? All the sins that we ever did, all the sins we will ever do, all the sins we're doing even now, forgiven, free, done, canceled, it's over. That's good news. Right? We've been reconciled to the Father, declared righteous in His sight, all accounts are settled, all debts have been paid, it's a done deal. But just because we've been forgiven, that doesn't mean that we don't have a constant need to guard our hearts and to look over our relationship with the Lord. And one of the things that should mark you as you mature in Christ as a believer is the fact that you confess sin all the time. Now, some of us have a sensitive conscience, and we can get a little neurotic on this and just constantly beat ourselves up. But there's a balance we need to understand here, that the normal posture of the Christian is to realize, in this life, I'm not right, and God is always right. I assume I probably messed up something somehow, somewhere. Praise God for His grace, and there's freedom in that. But Lord, show me areas that I need to confess and repent. Where are my motives wrong? Where are my attitudes wrong? And then, as one wise Puritan said, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. So yes, look at your sin, but then look at Him, and look at Him again, and rest in His mercy. Right? So you don't want to get bogged down. You're like, woe is me, I'm so wretched, I can't get out of bed. But you are wretched, but get out of bed because Jesus got out of the grave, rose from the dead, you've been raised with Him, and He gives you grace to run the race. We got to get going by faith, but the reality is that we should constantly be people who are confessing our sins and repenting and asking the Lord for forgiveness. And the reality is that for somebody who has been forgiven much and knows that they're forgiven much, it does something to us. It marks us. God's grace doesn't just cancel our debts, but it also changes our hearts to where now, when somebody else hurts us and sins against us and confesses that sin to us, the right response is that we would forgive them. An unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron. I'm not saying it's not hard, and I'm not saying that some of you in here right now have some really difficult wounds from some people. My encouragement is to read Matthew 18, spend some time there, and then set up a time where you can come in, talk to one of the pastors, and we can help you think through this and help you process this so that we can be a people who aren't just forgiven by the Lord, but also a people who forgive one another. So there's a strong word that Jesus gives in verse 14, right after this prayer. He says, for if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. What does that mean? That we earn forgiveness by forgiving? No, not at all. What it means is that a heart that has been changed by grace shows itself by extending grace. And at least the desire to do so, and then to press into that, even though it's hard. Christ came into the world as the great peacemaker, not only to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile us to one another. And it is dangerous to make light of something that Christ calls us to do. So let us be a people who are constantly confessing and asking for forgiveness and also extending forgiveness to others. Put Ephesians 4:32 on your speed dial of your Bible memory. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, then the final petition of the Lord's Prayer is crucial for our success in spiritual warfare. And it's twofold, but in this negative-positive form. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, that first phrase begs a theological question. Why would we need to ask the one who, as James chapter 1, verse 13 teaches us, doesn't tempt anyone, to not bring us into temptation? Charles Quarles, helpful when he notes, requests for protection from temptation were standard fare in ancient Jewish prayers. Right? They would not have seen anything odd about this request at all. And further, the plea to our Heavenly Father is not, do not tempt us, but do not lead us, do not bring us into temptation. And then drawing on the second part of verse 13, the idea is to simply ask God not to lead us as disciples into situations in which the evil one would seize an opportunity for temptation. So this request really is a wartime cry for protection and guidance. As Jesus could take Satan one-on-one in the wilderness, we cannot. Okay? We need the Father's guidance, the Savior's work, and the Spirit's strength to win a victory over the evil one. And we need God for our spiritual survival. Quarles, again, puts it perfectly. He says, the disciple is so weak that he is no match for the devil. He needs a savior, not an assistant. A hero, not a helper. He needs a champion who will fight the evil one for him and who will snatch him from the clutches of the enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. But we need God to deliver us. We cannot deliver ourselves. So this is a prayer for protection from future sins. We live in a dangerous world because we have a dangerous foe. Did you know that you have an intelligent, personal adversary who seeks to destroy you? 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is crawling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. But Satan's wartime goal is to discourage us, defile us, devour us, and defeat us. And without the Lord guiding us through the minefield of his demonic devices, we are certain to be blown to spiritual smithereens. So the prayer for deliverance from temptation and the evil one is our protection, to pray that. This is a petition to be prayed at the beginning of every day. It's a prayer that you should pray throughout the day. And remember, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he claimed it in those moments of temptation. No temptation is common upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you will be able to bear it. And pray for yourself. Pray that for our church, right? Ask God to deliver us, right? Not just you, not just me, that he would deliver all of us from temptation. Well, Andrew Murray was a pastor and an advocate for missions. He wrote over 240 books, and yet for all his achievements, he was best known as a man of prayer. And one of his best known works is With Christ in the School of Prayer. There he provides a powerful word in the form of a prayer that serves as an appropriate conclusion to the study of this prayer. And he writes, Lord Jesus, enroll my name among those who confess that they don't know how to pray as they should, and who especially ask you for a course of teaching in prayer. Lord, teach me to be patient in your school so that you will have time to train me. I am ignorant of the wonderful privilege and power of prayer. Lead me to forget my thoughts of what I think I know, and make me kneel before you in true teachableness and poverty of spirit. Fill me, Lord, with confidence that with you for my teacher, I will learn to pray. Blessed Lord, I know that you won't put that student to shame who trusts you. And with your grace, that student won't shame you either. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, may that kind of prayers mark our lives. Ones that say, Lord, we need you, and you are glorious. Oh, change us so that we reflect your glory. Father, I pray that as a church, we might be a people who learn from the Master, your Son, our Lord Jesus, who did indeed teach us to pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. It's in the name of Jesus we pray.